Welcome to the Riverwood Chapel Podcast. We're so excited you're here. Please check out our other content and video uploads at riverwoodchapel.org. Thank you.
Well, good morning, church. You know, there are a lot of high points in that book, and we're just going to be able to get to a few of them today. And so I wanted you to see pretty much the whole thing today. But my name is Jeff Haynes, and I am the pastor of Adult Discipleship Sports and Care here at Riverwood. And we are so glad that you have joined us today as we're in this series on the minor prophets called Life, From Ruins to Hope. And today we enter the complaints department and we look at the book of Habakkuk. And Habakkuk had a complaint, and this wasn't my mutton is too rare or the camels in this town are so slow. This man had a real complaint, which kind of got me to thinking about, you know, some of the complaints we receive here as a staff at Riverwood. So to get us ready for the message of Habakkuk, I thought this morning we would start with a top 10 list. Except there are so many complaints that we're going to give you a bonus today. So we're going to give you a top 12 list, the top 12 complaints we hear as a staff at Riverwood, all right? Number 12. Ben didn't quite get 10,000 steps in while we were singing In Christ Alone last week. Number 11, the tall lady at the Welcome Center is too soft-spoken. Yikes. Number 10, the children's pastor spends all of his time riding ponies. Number 9, the lead pastor is too tan. I hope he doesn't watch that. Anyway, edit that, please. Number 8. The guy preaching today emphasized the wrong syllable on Habakkuk. Like, yeah. Number 7, the worship pastor uses the word dude too much. Number 6, if Jeff makes one more reference to a team that doesn't come from the state of Ohio. Number 5, those Camp Riverwood shirts. Number 4, Pastor Lon uses the word shalom too frequently. Number 3, does Gary not know that orange and brown are just not a good color combination? Yikes. Number 2, our drummers aren't cage-free. And number 1, if Jeff does one more top 10 list. Well, I wanted to get us laughing a little bit this morning because Habakkuk is not a laughing book. It is a crying book. And so it's already been an emotional weekend for us as we've walked with two families through funerals this weekend. And the book of Habakkuk, much like Job, is a dialogue between the prophet and God. And it is an emotional dialogue. See, he was a musician, a temple prophet who was a contemporary of Zephaniah, who we heard about last week, and Nahum, prophesying around the end of the 7th century B.C. And his name means embrace. Some have even gone so far as to call his name Hug. And so the picture we get is a picture of a God embracing not only a broken man's questions, but in doing so, he embraces him. Habakkuk gives a voice to all of us who have said at one time or wanted to say, God, this isn't right. How can this be made right? Tell me why. You see, in Habakkuk, there are 56 verses, and in those 56 verses, there are about 66 years of complaint of the people of Judah. And that's a whole lot of complaint in a very short book. So we read here of an incredible faith that meets a deep humanity, but it begins with the deep humanity part. We hear a man who lived 2,700 years ago say, hey, God, there's corruption in the world. There's violence in the world. Why? Help me understand. I believe, but I am perplexed. So Habakkuk really speaks of a faith that lay on the other side of complexity, on the other side of hard things and hard questions. If you are okay with a shallow faith, honestly, Habakkuk's probably not the book for you. Because he takes us to hard places and painful places, and he dares to ask God why. Paul tells us in Philippians 2 to do everything without complaining and arguing. But Habakkuk finds with God that the complaint department is open. So if you have your Bibles and would open with me to Habakkuk chapter 1, beginning with verse 1 this morning. This is the word of the Lord, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Habakkuk makes an initial complaint here in a manner where it sounds like he's asking God, like a father, to come in and make things all better. You know, maybe you've heard that from a child. Daddy, would you kiss this and make it all better? And God responds, and you get the feeling in verse 5 that he's going to make everything right. He's going to make everything all better in this moment. As God responds, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Habakkuk is a lament. So for those who are seeking a faith strong enough to ask God why, this is the book for you. And we find a prophet voicing a complaint that's not only of his generation, but really that's of every generation that dares to live in a broken world. The people of God are asking why. Why are we in exile? Why are we far away from God? Why are we starving? Why are we oppressed? Why COVID? Why death? Why anger and partisanship? Why Alzheimer's? Why divorce? Why taxes, for heaven's sakes? And what Habakkuk does is novel. He simply has, really throughout the entire book almost, an honest conversation with God. The prophet desires a strong faith that is made for tough terrain. And maybe you've asked these types of questions. Maybe you've made these types of complaints against God. The prophet's initial complaint and accusation is about Judah, about his people. It's about home. And he's basically complaining about six things. That God is tolerating injustice, wrongful suffering, distortion, strife, conflict. No, this is not really a place I want to go, but the text takes us there. He complains about their political situation. He makes accusations of God. You do not save. You tolerate wrong. The law is paralyzed. Justice never prevails. And then Habakkuk begs God to stop being silent. But instead, God describes how really it's worse out there. Worse. See, Habakkuk's first complaint is the corruption of national politics. You see, a good king named Josiah had died. Cole talked about him last week in Zephaniah. And Josiah had been known for leveraging the discovery of Deuteronomy to bring the law back to the people and really the God of the law. But Josiah had been killed in battle in 609 BC by Pharaoh Necho, and he was replaced by a corrupt king, Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim's corruption is the prophet's early complaint here. Verse 3 references the two sides of the coin of injustice and wrong. Maybe you've heard somebody say this. This is just wrong. I can't even give a further description to it but that. This is just wrong. And they were living in a constant state of that. Somebody is inflicting injustice on us, and wrong is being suffered by the receiver of that injustice. And the word Habakkuk uses here basically says, and God, you are absent in all of this, watching it all happen. That's just wrong. The people's infrastructures and relationships are the third and fourth problems that are being complicated by the destruction and the violence, which help lead to the fifth and sixth problems of strife and conflict, which are legal terms. So in essence, what we have happening here is that bad things happen. The people say this is wrong, and then they turn on each other. Habakkuk is describing the domestic problems of a people group who are imploding. Judah, the people of God, are turning on each other with quarrels and lawsuits. The law is paralyzed. Justice never prevails. The wicked have surrounded the righteous, and injustice is perverted. This is 2,700 years ago. And in essence, what he's doing is he's complaining that the courts don't work, our societies are full of crime, violence and legal battles, and the righteous are defeated. We are ruined. God, where are you? Why are you just standing by? This is wrong. Why are things so bad here, God? And it feels like 2,700 years should have taught us some things. But really, this is even older than 2,700 years. Because in Genesis 3, it gives us a picture of the result of sin and how it broke the world that we live in with things like misinformation. You will not surely die. Where shame and hiding and anesthetizing and running away and blaming and abdicating responsibility are our new or really old reality. And this world sometimes is just wrong. God responds, sort of, by one, broadening the prophet's perspective. Habakkuk's complaint is home, domestic, it is here. But then God responds globally. The prophet is saying, hey, God, look at this. And God is saying, hey, look at that. Habakkuk says, Judah is corrupt. And Yahweh responds, Babylon is worse. See, the Babylonians defeated Assyria in 612 BC and then turned around and defeated Egypt at Carchemish in 605 BC. And those nations were both more powerful than Judah at that time. And God tells the prophet, they're coming for you now. It's as if Habakkuk is saying, things are bad, and God is saying, things are worse out there, and they're coming at you. God says, these Babylonians who are coming against you are like vultures, and their horses are faster than leopards. Their leader was King Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar was bad news. One of the legends surrounds his defeat of the Egyptians at Carchemish, in which after the Egyptian army had been defeated and they were fleeing, he went after them with his army like vultures to make sure that he wiped that army completely from the face of the earth. And then as he was racing after the Egyptian army, he heard about his father's death back in Babylon. So he turns around and races back to Babylon at lightning speed to make sure that he could secure his throne. And God says, you think Jehoiakim's bad? Nebuchadnezzar's coming for you. See, our perspective is in this life can be very small. See, one of the things that God seems to be doing here is he's enlarging Habakkuk's perspective. One of the greatest things I think a teacher can give anybody is to expand our perspectives. And Yahweh is calling Habakkuk to think larger about this. Stop thinking locally, stop thinking regionally, start thinking globally. Start thinking from God's perspective. How often do we look at our local issues and say things are bad here? And then we think about places like North Korea and Brazil and Haiti and all the mess at the border. Man, it's so easy to get locked into our thing, into our mess, and miss the God who loves those who are suffering anywhere and everywhere. Some of those even in our own town. Chapter 1, verse 12. Habakkuk shyly raises his hand again for a second complaint, and he starts it like this. God, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? And that question, what he's really asking God is, God, can you not do more than you are? Babylon worships their own strength. They are wicked. They worship idols. How can we, your people, be overcome by them? We are fish in their net, and your people are suffering while they rejoice, and I don't understand. He closes the chapter with a question, asking God, are they going to keep this up? And then the question that every lamenter really, I think, has ever asked, how long? How long, oh God? It's a question that anyone who's ever suffered has asked, how long, Lord? See, let's stop for a second to look at this question. Lest you think that Habakkuk is sinning and even being disrespectful towards God in all of his questions and complaints, the word used in chapter 1, verse 1, is oracle. Oracle means that this is a message sent from the Spirit of God. So Habakkuk is not sinning in this book. He's on script. He's not sinning in what he's saying. He's not lacking faith. He is simply being raw and honest with God. It's probably not even ironic that I am preaching this message on the day after we hosted a funeral service for an infant yesterday. You see, God, this is just wrong. This is just wrong. And maybe it's not been more, but it seems like as we've walked together as a church over this last year and even these last months, that so many in our church body are experiencing grief and painful things in your lives. Sometimes all we can say is this is just wrong. I don't even know what else to say anymore. And the word oracle is telling us that lament like this can be a faithful response to God. See, a faithful lament continues to address God. So it's not in saying, how could a loving God allow that to happen? But in turning our address towards God and saying, hey, God, how could you allow this to happen? How long, Father? At the end of Habakkuk chapter 1, he closes his second complaint, calling the world God has made a discouraging and horrible place, that he compares with humanity like fish in the sea and wicked people picking them off with their hooks, catching them in their nets. This is just wrong. Part of the reason God doesn't answer Habakkuk directly is because the prophet shows a great deal of understanding in his questions. These aren't so much questions of what he doesn't understand as they are questions of what he doesn't like. I don't like that injustice happens. I don't like that the wicked are winning. I don't like that there is death in this world. In this season, what he's really saying is, I don't like this world. Please don't judge me, but I've got a confession to make. I love jazz music. And so my wife took me to a 60s jazz concert this week. And it's interesting as you listen to the music of artists like John Coltrane and Miles Davis and his song Blue and Green, you can hear the dissonant chords within the music. It's beautiful and it's dissonant at the same time. And if you listen closely enough, you can really hear whatever era the jazz music came from in the music. You can hear the tumultuous 60s in Blue and Green. You can hear them playing, I don't like this world, with their dissonant chords. I think anyone and everyone who has ever done anything great for the kingdom of God has shared that sentiment in some form. The beauty of God and the dissonance of this broken world in which we live. See, Nehemiah, he mourned and then he rebuilt. Moses didn't like what was happening to his people and his generation, and he did something about Egyptian rule, the Egyptian rule of God's people. David did something about the Philistines. Abraham Lincoln and Martin Luther King Jr. did something about racial injustice. Mother Teresa did something about poverty. Mandela did something about apartheid. Jesus did something about sin. See, a huge part of their incredible accomplishments were driven by their dislike for the way things were. Habakkuk teaches us that grief is a part of life and can even be a restorative part of life. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross writes about the five normal stages of healthy grieving. And I wonder if she read Habakkuk before she put these together, because all of them are here. Really, four of them in the first chapter, because stage one is isolation and denial. God, I cry for help, but you don't hear. My Holy One, we will not die, right? Stage two is anger. Why are you absent when Babylon is doing this? This is so wrong. Stage three is depression. We are like fish, and the wicked are picking us off one by one with their hooks. Stage four is bargaining. This is not how it ends, because you are holy, right, God? And all this time that the prophet is trying to accept the world in which he's living, and he just can't do it, and he's depressed. How are we to live in a world like this that is broken and requires waiting? Because sometimes I too don't like this world. But Habakkuk shows us how to live in a broken world. And we begin to see that in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. See, Habakkuk waits on his watchpost, and he waits expectantly. And really, he would have to wait a long time, because they would wait 66 years for Yahweh's justice, and it would come. You see, the rest of chapter 2 defines these five woes against the nation, against the people of Babylon. And really, that's a sermon unto itself. But that would take 66 years, because sometimes our faith requires that we wait. And how are we to live in that waiting? Yours is a story that will require waiting. Mine is a story that will require waiting. But here's the thing about God. He specializes in waiting stories. Think about the history of the Christian people waiting on the Messiah to come, waiting in Jerusalem on the Holy Spirit to come. And even in our current context, we wait on the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. An interesting and important distinction between Habakkuk and the other prophets is that he never really addresses the people, but only God. You see, prophets are really mouthpieces of God to the people. But in this case, we see a man who teaches us how to live in conversation with God. And Habakkuk speaks a phrase that we just read that really changes everything when he wrote, "The righteous shall live by faith," by his faith. See, that is our song. I will not live by my means or my pride or my idols or my vengeance, but I will live by my faith. And that faith is really a steadied trust. We have to understand what Habakkuk is writing about faith. He's not talking about an abstract concept here. It is concrete. See, I hear a lot of people say, I have faith, but they don't live that faith. See, Habakkuk's faith is a combination of God's power and God's promise, and his words reveal a faith in this. I believe, I know that I am loved by God, and I have a future with God. See, this verse is also the heart, really the thesis statement of the book of Romans, the righteous shall live by faith, on which Paul built the entire gospel of Romans. It really would push Martin Luther in leading towards the Protestant Reformation. It's an incredibly important verse in Christian history. You see, if I say that I have faith in the Mackinac Bridge, that it will hold me, but just in case it won't, I choose not to cross it, I'm not living by faith in the bridge. If I say that I have faith that this harness is secure and choose not to climb, just in case it's not, I'm not showing faith in the harness. If I say that I have faith that my spouse will be faithful to me, but just in case I hire a private detective, I'm not living by faith in my spouse. You see, faith, as the prophet sees it, is not something that we talk about so much as it is something that we live. The writer of Hebrews writes to a church that is being persecuted and builds one of the most important chapters in all of Scripture on these words of Habakkuk. We'll start reading in chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet in a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Honestly, I've been convicted by my study of this little book, because sometimes I'm better at talking about the harness than putting it on and climbing. Sometimes I'm better at talking about my faith than I am at really living my faith. And honestly, sometimes I'm a whole lot better at talking about God than I am at talking with God. I mean, it's kind of my job as a discipleship pastor, talking with others about what God is doing in the world, in our community, in our church, in our lives. But Habakkuk compels us to stop talking about faith and start living faith, to stop talking about God and start talking with God. He says things like, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. He's saying, turn and stand attention before God and stay there. See, Habakkuk is upset with the way things are, but he, like Job, realizes the best thing that he can do is not take his complaint to a bunch of friends that are going to sit around for 36 chapters and try to explain things away. It's important to have community in our lives, but he realizes the best thing that he can do is to take his complaint to the only one who can do anything about it. And as he does, something begins to happen. You see, a song begins to grow in chapter 3. You remember Habakkuk is a musician. And we read in chapter 3, verse 2, O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. And the song continues to build until you get to the very end. And I encourage you to just try to picture the countenance on the prophet's face as he says these words, as he concludes here. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. See, here is stage 5 of grief. It's acceptance. He is saying, we are 600 miles from home. We have no temple in which to worship God. Ruthless Babylon is our captor. We have no food. And yet, God, I trust you. See, it's interesting, in Habakkuk's lifetime, the circumstances of his life really wouldn't improve. In this book, things don't get better. The prophet gets better, but things don't. See, they wouldn't until about 539 BC, when Babylon was overthrown. And in 4 BC, when Jesus would be born. But not in Habakkuk's lifetime. Because we live in a broken world, I don't know if your circumstances will get better. Again, Jack Nicholson, you know, what if this is as good as it gets? In fact, I can probably guarantee that for 100% of the people in this room, it will get worse before it gets better. And that better will be forever and ever. If we share the embattled, tested, exiled but renewed, restored faith and song of Habakkuk. Because this is the faith that lay on the other side of complexity. This is the faith that lay on the other side of hard things and hard questions. But I do have incredible news for us this morning. News that I'm not sure even the prophet fully perceived in his day. You see, you do have hope. And that hope, if nothing else, is that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. So I can guarantee for those who have and live faith in Jesus Christ, it will get better and it will get better and better and better and best. Even if Babylon and all of its arrogant strength stand against you, even if a diagnosis overwhelms you, even if grief is your constant companion. You see, I think Habakkuk opens the door to some really important questions for us this morning that we really need to root in. The first of those is, do I have a faith that can sustain me in a broken world? Or faith that's just good when the season is good? And if I do, do I do a better job of talking about that faith abstractly or living it concretely? Do I talk a good game about God, or am I increasingly learning how to converse with God? And finally, have I found a God that can handle even my complaints and all of my whys? See, men and women, when we have a relationship with the author of eternity that is personal, Habakkuk teaches us that we can face anything. The Hebrews writer teaches us that we can face anything, and we are a people whose hope is resurrection. And so we wait. Even on weekends where we do funerals for babies, we wait. Even in that diagnosis, we wait. Even in the loss of a spouse, we wait. Even in divorce, we wait. Even, fill in the blank, we wait. Because we know that this is a God who can be trusted, and he's a God of resurrection and life. Will you pray with me? Father, this passage is really, really hard. Lord, this is not something that we enjoy sitting down here and talking about, and yet we realize that the world that we live in is broken. It is evident all around us. And if our hope is in this world, our hope is broken too. But Lord, our hope is not in this world, because like the prophet, we can say, when circumstances are good, I trust you, Lord. And when circumstances are as bad as they can be, I trust you, Lord. And everywhere in between, I trust you, Lord. I pray that you would grow our faith today, that you would give us a faith that stops talking about faith and starts living faith. Give us a prayer life that stops talking about you and starts talking with you. And if somebody needs to make a step today, just say, I want that hope. I want that hope. Lord, would we realize your spirit is right here with us? How much you love us, and how much you're with us, even when we're complaining, even when we're asking why. We love you and trust you, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.